Did you know that many of the things we take for granted about the Christian faith are not actually written in the Bible? For centuries, traditions, legends, and human interpretations have mixed with Scripture to the point that we can no longer tell what is biblical and what is not. Today we are going to uncover seven myths that practically all Christians believe, but that surprisingly do not appear anywhere in the Word of God. Get ready for a revelation that could change your perspective forever. The Three Wise Men, a beautiful but invented tradition. Every Christmas, millions of people around the world reenact the arrival of three wise men at the manger where Jesus was born. Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar have become such familiar characters that it is almost impossible to imagine Christmas without them. But here comes the surprise that will leave you speechless. The Bible never says there were three, nor does it say they were kings, much less mention their names. Let's go to the original text in Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It clearly states that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The Greek word used is magoi, which refers to Persian wise men, astrologers, or priests who studied the stars. No kings at all. And why do we think there were three? Very simply, because they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But bringing three gifts does not mean there were three people. Imagine that you arrive at a birthday party with three gifts for the guest of honor. Does that mean there are three of you? Of course not. The tradition of the three wise men developed several centuries after Christ. The names Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar first appear in texts from the 6th century, more than 500 years after Jesus was born. The early church did not know these names because they simply did not exist in Scripture. What's more, some ancient non-biblical texts speak of up to 12 wise men who came to worship the baby Jesus. Others mention 2, others 4. The number 3 was established as a tradition, but it has no biblical basis whatsoever. What the Bible does tell us is that these wise men followed a strange star from their lands until they found the child, bringing costly gifts that had prophetic significance. The gold represented Christ's royalty, the frankincense his divinity, and the myrrh his future death and burial. But the image of three kings riding camels with golden crowns and luxurious robes is pure human tradition that has been mixed with the original biblical narrative, the apple of Eden, the fruit that was never mentioned. If we were to ask 100 people what fruit Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden, 99 would answer without hesitation, an apple. This image is so etched into our minds that it is practically impossible to think of anything else. But here comes another revelation that will surprise you. The Bible never, ever, at any time mentions it as an apple. Let's go to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 6, which tells of the moment of the fall. The Hebrew text speaks of prio. It doesn't specify what kind of fruit it was. It could have been a pear, a peach, a pomegranate, a fig, or any other fruit that existed in that perfect garden. So where did the idea of the apple come from? The answer leads us to a Latin wordplay that changed history forever. When Saint Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the 2nd century, in what is known as the Vulgate, he used the word malum to refer to the forbidden fruit. But here's the fascinating detail. Malum in Latin means both evil and apple. It was the same word for both concepts. Artists and preachers in the Middle Ages fell in love with this wordplay. It was perfect for their sermons and paintings. The fruit of evil that phonetically resembled the apple. And so for centuries the apple became the visual symbol of original sin. But serious Bible scholars have pointed out that in the Middle East, where the Garden of Eden was located, apples were not a common fruit. The climate was not conducive to them. It was more likely a fig, a pomegranate, or some tropical fruit that we no longer know about. Some researchers even suggest that it could have been a pomegranate, since this fruit was a symbol of fertility in the ancient cultures of that region. Others propose that it could have been a fig, considering that Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves after eating the forbidden fruit, according to Genesis chapter 3 verse 7. The truth is that the Bible is silent on the specific identity of the fruit, and perhaps this is intentional. Perhaps God did not want us to focus on what kind of fruit it was, but on the act of disobedience itself. Lucifer, a name that the Bible never used for Satan. Lucifer. Just mentioning that name conjures up images of the fallen angel, the devil, the enemy of God, who was expelled from heaven for his rebellion. Virtually every Christian associates this name with Satan, but prepare yourself for another surprise that will shake your theological foundations. The Bible never uses the name Lucifer to refer to Satan. Let's examine the only place where this word appears in any Bible translation. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12. The King James Version says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the morning?" But here's the problem. The original Hebrew text does not say Lucifer. The Hebrew word that appears there is Alel, which means bright or shining. It refers to the planet Venus, which the ancients called the morning star because it was visible just before dawn. So where did Lucifer come from? Again, from the Latin translation of Saint Jerome. He translated Alel as Lucifer, which in Latin means light-bearer or one who brings light. It was simply a poetic description of the planet Venus, not a proper name. But here's the most shocking thing. If you read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 14 in context, you will realize that he is not talking about the devil at all. He is talking about the king of Babylon. The prophet Isaiah is using a metaphor. He compares the fall of the mighty Babylonian king to the fall of the morning star from heaven. This is poetic language to describe how a proud and arrogant king would be humbled and destroyed. Notice verse 4 of the same chapter. "You shall speak this proverb against the king of Babylon." Isaiah is being very clear about who the subject of his prophecy is. The early Christians never interpreted this passage as referring to Satan. That interpretation developed centuries later when medieval theologians began to apply this text allegorically to the devil. The most interesting thing is that the Bible does have specific names for the enemy of God. It calls him Satan, which means adversary in Hebrew. It calls him devil, from the Greek diabolos, which means slanderer. It calls him the old serpent, the dragon, the evil one, but it never calls him Lucifer. Even the famous passage in Luke, chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He does not use the name Lucifer. Jesus clearly says, "Satan," this confusion has generated a whole mythology around the name Lucifer that simply has no biblical basis. It's another example of how later theological traditions have mixed in with the original scriptures. Angels with wings, heavenly creatures without feathers. Close your eyes for a moment and imagine an angel. What do you see? Probably a beautiful figure dressed in white with enormous white wings spread out behind him. This image is so ingrained in our culture that it's impossible to think of angels without wings. But here comes another revelation that will change your perspective forever. The Bible almost never describes angels with wings. Let's review the most famous angelic appearances in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 18, three angels visit Abraham, as the text describes them, as men walking along the road. Abraham didn't realize they were angels until later. If they had huge wings, don't you think he would have noticed right away? In Genesis chapter 19, two angels arrive in Sodom to rescue Lot. Again, the text describes them as men. Lot invites them into his home as if they were ordinary travelers. The people of Sodom see them as ordinary men. No mention of wings anywhere. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, an angel appears to Gideon. Gideon converses with him for a long time without realizing that he is a celestial being. Only at the end, when the angel supernaturally disappears, does Gideon realize who he has been talking to. In the New Testament, the angels who announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds are also not described as having wings. Luke chapter 2 simply says that an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So where does the image of angels with wings come from? The answer leads us to early Christian art and a fascinating mix of cultural influences. Early Christian artists were inspired by Greco-Roman depictions of the goddess Victoria, who did have wings. They also borrowed from winged creatures in ancient mythology, the Nordic Valkyries, the Persian jinn, and the jinn figures in Egyptian iconography. It is true that the Bible mentions some heavenly creatures with wings, but they are not ordinary angels. They are special beings with specific names. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, who have six wings. The cherubim who appear in Ezekiel chapter 1, with four wings and four different faces. But these seraphim and cherubim are special categories of heavenly beings, not the messenger angels who normally interact with humans. The word angel in Greek is angelos, which simply means messenger. It does not necessarily imply that they have wings. Biblical angels were sent by God to carry messages, and their appearance was human enough that people could mistake them for ordinary travelers. Mary Magdalene, the woman who was never a prostitute. Mary Magdalene is one of the most fascinating figures in the New Testament, but also one of the most misunderstood. For centuries, Christian tradition has portrayed her as a repentant prostitute who found redemption in Jesus. This image has inspired countless works of art, novels, and movies, but here comes a revelation that will change everything you thought you knew about this extraordinary woman. The Bible never says that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Let's examine every mention of Mary Magdalene in the Gospels. Luke, chapter 8, verse 2, gives us the first description. And some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Notice carefully, it says that she had seven demons, not that she was a prostitute. Demons in the biblical context were associated with illness, mental or spiritual disorders, not necessarily with sexual immorality. Mary Magdalene appears in all four Gospels as one of the women who followed Jesus and supported him financially. Luke, chapter 8, verse 3, mentions that these women served him from their goods. This suggests that Mary had financial resources of her own, something unusual for a woman at that time. In the accounts of the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene is present at the foot of the cross along with other faithful women. At the resurrection, she is the first person to whom Jesus appears according to Mark, chapter 16, verse 9, and John, chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. So where did the idea that she was a prostitute come from? It came from a confusion that was perpetuated for centuries. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great gave a sermon in which he identified Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. He also identified her with Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus in John chapter 12. But if you read these passages carefully, you realize that these are three different women in different situations. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 is unnamed. Mary of Bethany is clearly identified as the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And Mary Magdalene is presented as a woman from whom seven demons had gone out. Modern biblical scholars have shown that there is no textual basis for confusing these three women. It was later traditions that mixed them together, creating a composite figure who is none of the three. Furthermore, if you analyze Mary Magdalene's behavior in the Gospels, everything indicates that she was a woman of respectable social standing. She had the resources to financially support Jesus' ministry. She had direct access to Christ's tomb. Her testimony was taken seriously by the apostles. In that culture, the testimony of a prostitute would have had no legal or social credibility. However, Mary Magdalene is presented as the main witness to the resurrection, the most important event in Christianity. December 25th, a pagan date that has been Christianized. Every December 25th, millions of Christians around the world celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Families get together, exchange gifts, and commemorate the arrival of the Savior into the world. It is one of the most important celebrations on the Christian calendar. But here comes a historical truth that very few people know and that will deeply surprise you. Jesus was not born on December 25th. The Bible does not mention the exact date of Christ's birth. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke narrate the events of the birth, but neither specify the day, the month, or even the season of the year. Even more fascinating, the early Christians did not celebrate the birth of Jesus. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, the most important date was Easter, which commemorated the death and resurrection of Christ. The birth was not considered a special day of celebration. So why was December 25th chosen? The answer leads us to one of the most astute political decisions in the history of Christianity. In the 24th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity with the Edict of Milan in 313. But the Roman Empire was still predominantly pagan, with millions of citizens worshipping various gods. December 25th was a sacred date in the Roman world. It was the day of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun, a solar deity who had gained popularity throughout the empire. It also coincided with the festivals of the Persian god Mithras, who was greatly revered by Roman soldiers. These winter solstice celebrations were deeply ingrained in Roman culture. They were days of feasting, banqueting, and gift-giving. The people eagerly awaited these celebrations each year. Christian leaders in the 2nd century faced a practical dilemma. How could they convert an entire empire without creating a cultural revolution? The brilliant solution was to adapt existing pagan dates and give them Christian meaning. In 336, Pope Julius I officially declared December 25th as the date for celebrating Christ's birth. Not because there was biblical evidence that Jesus was born on that day, but because it was strategically convenient. Biblical evidence even suggests that Jesus could not have been born in December. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, mentions that there were shepherds in the same region who kept watch over their flocks by night. In Israel, shepherds did not keep their flocks out in the open during the winter because of the cold and rain. Furthermore, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, mentions that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem for a census ordered by the Roman emperor. Censuses were not conducted in the winter because of the difficult travel. Many biblical scholars suggest that Jesus was likely born in the spring or early fall, based on the chronological clues in the Gospels, the crown of thorns. One detail may surprise you. Jesus' crucifixion is the central event of Christianity, and one of the most poignant details of that ordeal is the crown of thorns that Roman soldiers placed on his head. This image has inspired countless works of art, hymns, and meditations for 2,000 years. But there's one aspect of this crown that few people know about that can completely change your perspective on this symbol of suffering. When we think of the crown of thorns, we immediately imagine sharp thorns piercing Jesus' forehead, causing pain and blood to pour down his face. But biblical scholars have discovered something fascinating about the type of plant that the Roman soldiers likely used. The Greek word used in the Gospels is akinchinos, which refers to thorny plants in general. But botanists who studied the flora of Jerusalem in the first century have identified the most likely plant, Cyphus spina Christi, known as the Christ thorn. What's striking about this plant is that its thorns are not the ones we normally imagine. They are curved like little hooks designed by nature to grip, not to prick. This means that the crown would not have caused deep puncture wounds, but constant, excruciating pain. But there's something even more telling about this seemingly minor detail. The Roman soldiers didn't put on the crown of thorns to add physical suffering to the crucifixion. They already had far more effective methods of inflicting pain. The crown was an act of mockery, a cruel parody of royalty. Mark, chapter 15, verses 17 through 19 describes the scene. Then they dressed him in purple, and plaited a crown of thorns on him. Then they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and knelt down and bowed before him. The soldiers were enacting a grotesque coronation. The purple robe imitated royal robes. The crown of thorns parodied the crowns of gold. The mocking bows imitated the protocol of the imperial court. But here is the divine irony that the soldiers could not have imagined. Unknowingly, they were proclaiming a profound truth. Jesus was indeed a king, but his kingdom was not of this world, as he himself had told Pilate in John, chapter 18, verse 36. The crown of thorns thus becomes a powerful symbol of the inversion of values of the kingdom of God. While earthly kings wore golden crowns won through conquest and bloodshed, the king of the universe wore a crown of thorns, suffering willingly for the salvation of humanity. There is a later tradition that the crown of thorns was preserved and is now housed in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. But serious historians doubt the authenticity of this relic that appeared in historical records several centuries after the crucifixion. Limbo, a place invented by tradition. For centuries, millions of Catholics have believed in the existence of limbo, that mysterious place where the souls of babies who die without being baptized supposedly go. This doctrine has comforted grieving parents and sparked intense theological debate. Mothers have wept, thinking that their unbaptized children are in a place of eternal waiting, neither in heaven nor hell. But here comes a revelation that will shock many sincere believers. Limbo does not exist in the Bible. You can read the Old and New Testaments from cover to cover and you will not find a single mention of this place. The word limbo does not even appear in Scripture. It is a later theological invention that developed gradually over the centuries. The idea of limbo emerged in the 11th century, when medieval theologians were faced with a vexing question. What about babies who die before being baptized? According to the doctrine of original sin, we are all born stained with Adam's sin. According to the teaching on baptism, this sacrament is necessary for salvation. But it is only right that God would send innocent babies to hell who never had the opportunity to sin consciously. To resolve this apparent contradiction, theologians such as St. Thomas Aquinas proposed the existence of limbo. It would be a place of natural happiness, but without the beatific vision of God that characterizes heaven. Unbaptized babies would be there in a state of natural happiness, but they would not be able to access the direct presence of God. But this theological solution created more problems than it solved. If limbo is a place of happiness, then why baptism? If babies are fine in limbo, wouldn't it be better for them to die before they had the opportunity to sin and be damned? The Bible presents a very different view of God's mercy and justice. Jesus himself showed a special love for children. In Matthew chapter 19 verse 14 it says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." In Mark chapter 10 verse 14, Jesus was indignant when the disciples wanted to turn the children away from him. "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." These passages suggest that children have a special relationship with the kingdom of God, not that they are excluded from it because they are not baptized. King David, when he lost his infant son, expressed confidence that he would see him again. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 23, David says, "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David had hope for a future reunion with his son. It is fascinating that in 2006 the Vatican's International Theological Commission, with the approval of Pope Benedict X, published a document entitled "The Hope of Salvation for Children Who Die Without Baptism." In this document they acknowledge that the limbo theory was never an official dogma of the Church and express hope that God, in His mercy, will provide salvation for these children. M.